Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Raffitt. Thank you so much for joining us here today. We're going to be finishing up chapter 5 in 1 Timothy and just dip into the first couple of verses in chapter 6 as well. That's kind of the way they organized it in our Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible. Just kind of blow right through that chapter 6 heading there. So we decided to follow that. It's a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments if you choose to. We'd be happy to bring you on the radio with us. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Chris Agnew, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Silver Creek, New York. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. How are you doing?
I'm doing well.
Very good.
So let's see, up there in New York, Silver Creek is where in your state?
Silver Creek is about 35 miles southwest of Buffalo.
So you're away from the East Coast New York City kind of thing.
Yeah, we are. That's been one of the more pleasant surprises of coming up here. It's a lot more Midwestern than people would probably give it credit for.
But you're not too far from the Great Lakes.
My parsonage and church building is about 6 blocks from Lake Erie.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
So you could, like, dip your toe in it this morning if you wanted to.
If I were so inclined, I could.
Now, does Old Man Winter blow off the Great Lakes over there in your direction from time to time?
Yeah, actually it does. We get up here what's known as the famous lake effect snow.
Uh-huh.
And basically the snowstorm gathers moisture as it crosses Lake Erie, and then as part of the lake effect, it picks up moisture. So, and then when it hits land, it kind of breaks off into these little bands, which, you know, can be only, you know, a half a mile wide to wider. And it's not uncommon for areas that are very close to get two very different amounts of snow.
So are your winters typically very hard or not so bad?
Well, coming from St. Louis, where we mostly get ice, it's been a little bit of an eye-opener. There's a lot more of it, but it's not too bad. I've been told the last couple of years have been really mild, so.
And is Lake Erie the tourist attraction? Do you go to the beach at Lake Erie, or is the lake so polluted nobody would dare get in it, or what's the situation?
Well, Lake Erie is actually not only a popular tourist thing, it's also popular for people who live up closer to the city to come down during the summer and hang out on the beach and things like that. There's a couple big marinas up in the Buffalo area, so. Yeah, it's a popular tourist spot.
All right, okay, I've got that fixed in my mind now. I like to kind of use my imagination to picture where it is that you're doing your ministry and what it's like to do ministry there.
Okay.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment for our guest pastor today, Pastor Chris Agnew. Pastor, let's begin in prayer.
All right, the Lord be with you. Good morning, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Holy Spirit. We come before you during this holy season of Advent to give you thanks not only for the original gift of your Son, but for all of the strength, the love, and the grace you provide for us as we await his second coming. We ask that you would be present with us today as we study your word, see how you speak to us, and how we apply it to our lives. We ask that you would present us when this study is over with opportunities to share that love, that grace, and that mercy with those who do not yet know you. Be with us, bless us throughout this season, throughout our study, and throughout our lives. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Agnew, this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to what some of our pastors have termed a protege, Timothy.
Yes.
And that means it is a personal letter. Unlike writing a general letter to the Galatians or the Ephesians, this is written to Timothy, and it carries with it some personal comments, specific comments that are unique to Timothy.
Mm-hmm.
As a pastor, when you read Timothy, is there any way that you can sort of personalize the book for you as well? Or no, it's strictly a letter to Timothy?
No, certainly. There's applications for us, you know, not only those of us who find ourselves, you know, in ministry or as professional church workers, But there's also a lot of good stuff in there for those of us who are members of churches. Specifically, though, as a pastor, yeah, I do kind of personalize it. I think protege is actually a pretty good word to describe the relationship of Paul and Timothy. And, it's easy to personalize that. I've only been out in the ministry for a little over a year, and I'm constantly in contact with pastors who have been in the business a lot longer than I have. So I can definitely relate to that.
So I remember the last time we talked here on the Bible study. I guess, what is this, your second appearance?
That is correct.
We did talk about the fact that you were kind of a rookie. Can we use that term in conjunction with the pastoral ministry? Kind of a rookie in the ministry and learning every day, every week. Since this letter is written from an older saint, Paul, to a young man, Timothy, does it carry any specific applications for you as a younger man?
Well, certainly. There's always benefit in seeking out wisdom from people who are older than you, whether they're fellow pastors or not. Yeah, that's one of the great joys I've discovered in working with people a lot older than myself. As far as specifics for me, there's all sorts of good stuff in the book there, especially. And we're going to get to some of those today.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 17. That's where we pick it up today.
Okay.
Here in our Bible study conversation, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.' Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." I'm going to stop there.
Okay.
So in verse 17, where Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor," could I just substitute the word pastors there for elders?
Yeah, I think that's been done, and it's been done, I know, especially this week on this program with the studies of 1 Timothy.
So how many people do you have, on average on a weekend there at Trinity Silver Creek?
We get about 40 to 45.
40 to 45. And are you ruling those people, Pastor?
That depends what you mean by rule. I mean, I'm certainly leading them.
Well, what I mean is what Paul means, whatever that means, when he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." I sort of see you sitting up there with your pastor's cape on, maybe wearing a special hat, holding a special scepter, and ruling the people there at Trinity Silver Creek. Is that the way it is?
That is not the way it is. That is actually the opposite way of how things are run up here.
Well, so they're ruling you?
Well, no, they're, it's not that they're ruling me. It's that to rule, I think, is it's better translated, I think, as simply to lead. You can be a good leader without being a king or a tyrant or something like that. There's a lot to leading that's not specifically church governance related.
What would you say to me if in this 21st century American culture where we live, I'm not too particularly interested in being ruled by anybody, including you, Pastor? What would you say?
Well, and there again, that's where we go into the definition of what it means to actually rule. we as Americans do like to think of ourselves as independent, as not, you know, ruled by anybody in our lives. You know, we don't like people telling us what to think or whatever else. But there's a lot to, again, it goes back to the idea of ruling more as leadership that's not simply church governance related. Leading the congregation, you know, means casting the vision and essentially equipping the people to do the ministry of the church.
So, Pastor, you're in your first year of ministry, right?
Yeah, I'm into my second year.
Okay, all right. So,
right.
So you're a veteran. Your rookie year is over.
Right.
And you're a veteran now, but you have many years of ministry, God willing, ahead of you. And I'm wondering if one of your aspirations as you head through life, make your way toward what hopefully will be a happy and productive retirement, are you aspiring to be worthy of double honor? Is that part of your plan?
Well, nobody really aspires to. Let me rephrase that. What do you mean by double honor? When we say double honor, especially in the in this first part of our reading today, you don't go out and seek out honors and accolades. You know, you do it by essentially being faithful to your calling, to serving God and serving His people.
It says here, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching.
Mm-hmm.
As a pastor, or using the term we have here in 1 Timothy 5, an elder,
mm-hmm.
yourself, what does that mean to you? This call, apparently Paul has placed preaching and teaching right up there at the top of the pastoral list. What does
mm-hmm.
that mean to you?
Well, that's obviously what people think of when they think of what a pastor does, preaching and teaching, and that's really where the bulk of our ministry happens. It may not always happen in a formal setting. The proclamation of the gospel doesn't always need to be, you know, from the pulpit, and teaching goes on outside of a normal classroom setting. So, yeah, Paul's exactly right here.
Now, can we talk about money, Pastor?
Are you
comfortable talking about money?
Absolutely.
Because I've noticed some pastors, they get a little nervous when they talk about it. Some guys don't, but some guys do.
Right.
So, in the context of talking about being worthy of double honor, then
mm-hmm.
Paul plays this card. You
okay.
shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he's quoting Scripture there.
Right.
And if I were to just rephrase that or paraphrase that and say, pay your pastor well,
mm-hmm.
would that be a fair paraphrase?
Yeah, actually it is. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. Ask any pastor, whether LCMS or not, and I doubt very many of them will tell you that they went into ministry for the money. It's just simply not, you know, this is not normally a profession that will make you wealthy, which is okay, which is just fine. When Paul is talking here about double honor, let me go back to that for a second. You know, there's nothing wrong with wanting to do a good job. You know, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be a better preacher or a better teacher. But when he is talking about when he quotes the two scripture passages, is that those people in those positions, the pastors or elders, as they're called here, should be paid as well as the congregation can.
Well, let's see if we can, because I think that we're going to demonstrate something of a gap here.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm sure pastors wouldn't say this out necessarily in a public forum, but a pastor might say this to another pastor or just think it privately. You know, if a pastor who does his work well is worthy of double honor, then maybe he should be making twice as much money as the people who are in his peer group. Well, who are in his peer group? Well, pastors like yourself, for example, tend to have a four-year college education
right.
followed by a four-year seminary education, kind of puts you on the same level as doctors and lawyers.
Right.
And we know, you know, they make six figures, many of them, well
right.
into six figures. And so, you know, maybe we could, maybe pastors should be making 200 grand a year. Can we use that logic, Pastor?
We actually cannot use that logic. You know, what Paul is talking about here is paying your pastor, is something that the congregation needs to do. It's a sign of respect. And it's actually a reflection of, you know, how your pastor is paid is a reflection of really the congregation's view of the ministry.
Well, let's say I were to come at it from this direction then.
Okay.
This is the opposite direction, actually.
Okay.
You already said, as I ask you, if you aspired in your career as a pastor, which is mostly ahead of you, to be worthy of double honor, what I heard you say was, that's not a normal pastoral aspiration because it focuses too much on my own goals. What I need to do is focus on the ministry. I need to focus on my people. The rest of it will take care of itself. That's kind of what I heard you saying. So,
essentially. I mean, that's not to say that pastors shouldn't have goals and should not want to get better at the things they do. It's one of my goals for this year to become a better preacher and to work on my preaching.
Well, coming at this from the opposite direction, I'm glad to hear you say that because basically my picture of the pastor is you ought to think when you enter this ministry that you're not going to get rich.
Right.
You ought to perceive this as being a kind of a sacrificial job or task, and you really ought to expect to make less than most folks do. We're not going to put you in poverty, Pastor. We're just going to keep you ahead of it a little bit, but that's the kind of attitude I'd like you to have. What do you say?
Well, I mean, you're right on one level. Okay, the pastoral office is somewhat self-sacrificial, you know.
But I know pastors who've been paid in eggs and chickens. I'm not making that up.
Guys
have told me that, you know, well, Pastor, we don't have enough money to pay you this week, so, you know, here's some groceries, and that's not right.
Actually, I don't think it's that bad. And I'll tell
you. Well, God bless you, sir.
And I'll tell you why. Because even still, even though you're not giving the pastor an actual, check for dollars, in a case of, you know, giving him some chicken and some eggs, you know, you're still providing for his physical needs.
Why do I think that there's a pastor somewhere listening to us right now who hasn't been paid maybe in a couple of weeks and the congregation is constantly behind paying him, and even when they do pay him, it doesn't match the quality of his work or the diligence that he applies to his job, and he's just cringing now listening to you say, yeah, well, a few chicken and eggs, that wouldn't be too bad.
Well, okay, keep in mind also that I'm coming at this from a single guy's perspective. So
you might be changing your view in a few years if you have a wife and some kids? Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying that, you know, that might influence it, or at least influence the guy that's cringing listening to me. When Paul is talking here about double honor, there's nothing in that suggests monetary wealth in that phrase. So, in a case like that, I mean, if it's true financial hardship for the congregation that they just can't pay him, That's one thing. It's another if the congregation is withholding its gifts or its giving and subsequently taking care of its pastor for some other reason.
You know, I guess it's true that pastors actually can screw up. We have
absolutely.
You know, we have Jimmy Swaggart, and we have Jim Baker, and we have Ted Haggard. We have examples of that, and I'm sure
you
probably are aware of an example or two among your acquaintances. It says here, do not admit a charge against a pastor or an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, which is really a very kind of an Old Testament way of looking at it. As for those who persist in sin, this is the verse I want to focus on.
Mm-hmm.
As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, I don't know where I got this idea, but I think over the years that I've hosted the Bible study here, I've heard a lot of emphasis on, now, if you got a problem with somebody, go to them in private. You know, you don't be blabbing this all over the place. See if you can work it out in private and stay with that for a considerable amount of time to see if you can bear fruit from that. This doesn't seem consistent with that. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Call them out right in front of everybody.
Okay, well, one of the things about Scripture is that it is remarkably consistent. And Paul is not suggesting, you know, take a harsh view, essentially what you were talking about a second ago, you know, go to someone in private, you know, let the process kind of do its work. Paul is talking here about very serious things. When pastors screw up, it usually makes the news, you know. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others take warning. What Paul is saying is, you know, when this rebuke happens, it's assumed that this sin is of such a public matter because it is, you know, in human terms, so great a deal.
Can you imagine, Pastor Agnew, I mean, you're a young man, second year ministry. Can you imagine, on the strength of two or three witnesses, rebuking another pastor, maybe somebody that you know there in your circuit or in your state, rebuking another pastor, calling him out in front of his colleagues? Could you do that?
Well, it's one of those things where it's tough. You know, I mean, these are your brothers, these are your friends, you know, but it does have to, yeah, in the case like what Paul is describing, yeah, it does have to happen.
Pastor Agnew, if you can hold on now, we're going to take our bottom of the hour break.
And okay.
Judy is on the line from Nebraska. Judy, if you can hold on through the break, we'll come to you right on the other side. You're listening to the Bible study. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be right back. Listening to our live Bible study program. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to do the first couple of verses also in chapter 6. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest pastor today is Pastor Chris Agnew, who is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Silver Creek, New York, just a few blocks away from Lake Erie. We said we would go right to Judy when we return, so let's do that. Hi, Judy. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
On the double portion discussion that you've been having, I was kind of wondering if the double portion was not a double amount, but from double sources, like honor from God and from man both. What do you guys think?
Interesting.
Thanks for your question, Judy.
All right. Thanks, Judy. We'll talk about it.
Okay. The text says should receive a double honor, and double honor, like I said before, does not necessarily equate to monetary gains. when Paul was talking there about double honor, and basically, whether work is well done can be determined only according to God's standards and not those of man. So,
I'm just wondering if maybe Paul didn't mean us to take it so literally. Perhaps he just meant it for us to say that this is extra special.
Well, yeah, and that's on the right track. Both that comment and Judy's are really on the right track there. This is not a literal mathematical equation here. So, I mean, double honor really doesn't refer to an exact amount that's twice as much as
somebody else.
It's basically having the idea is it's basically having honor or value. And basically, what Paul is getting at there is that faithful ministers are to be valued and treasured.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Hey, good conversation this morning. This type I like, brother.
Thank you, sir.
Oh, me. And that guy, that brother that you've got there, I say guy, I didn't mean to call him a guy, but I know he's a man, but he's
well,
a brother.
I am.
He's a brother. In 3 John, in 3 John 9, down through the 11th verse, John was writing about Diotrephes, who loved to take the preeminence. He wouldn't let anybody come in, was throwing people out of the church. And then in the 11th verse, he calls him an evil person. And he tells you the difference between a good person of God and an evil person, which are not seeing God. And I like to say in the 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, he doesn't say the same thing, but in the 21st verse there, he asked the Corinthians, he said, if I come again, he said, I'm going to use my power or a rod, a rod. And then I like to say one more thing, a couple more things, that if we, even as laborers or as pastors or deacons or trustees, I don't know what y'all have there, but if some of these people would be called out from the pulpit and let people know what they're doing, if they're sinning, I think that would stop a whole lot of stuff, like God did Korah in the Old Testament.
All right.
And that's my feelings on it.
All right, thank you.
Thanks a lot, Jim. He actually makes a great comment there. Especially in regards to about verse 20, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. How we interpret this verse, you'd have to define others first. Who are the others? Some might interpret that as saying the other elders or the other brothers in ministry. However, I think it's actually making a broader statement to the other fellow Christians in general. If the pastor sins and is corrected biblically, which is good for the church, attempting to cover stuff up never is good.
Now, is your church part of, what do they call it, a circuit?
Yeah, we're part of a circuit.
You're part of a circuit? That's sort of a collection of local churches that are in proximity to one another, is that
right.
What that is? How many churches do you have in your circuit?
I believe we have 7 in our circuit.
7, that's perfect. So I just want to kind of create a hypothetical situation here. Not that this necessarily would ever happen, but let's just use our imaginations a little bit.
Okay.
So you're in your circuit. 3 pastors in your circuit come to you from their 3 different churches, and they say, we have firsthand eyewitness evidence that Pastor A over there at St. John's Church by Erie, Lake Erie, has committed adultery. And we want you, Pastor Agnew, to confront him according to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This will be your duty. You know, in our circuit, this is what we've decided we need to do. So you're going to do that, Pastor. And you know as well as anybody, because you've studied not only 1 Timothy, but Paul's letter to the Romans, that you have a sinful human nature yourself.
Yeah.
So how are you going to carry out your duty to confront, based on the evidence of three witnesses here in 1 Timothy 5, Pastor A, who has committed adultery, without prejudging and doing nothing from partiality? How are you going to do that?
Well, the first thing, you do make a good point about, you know, all of us being sinful people. To do this according to 1 Timothy here, you know, you've got three witnesses, and your first step is say, all right, well, if this is true, then you guys are coming with me. I don't believe that it's talking here so much about, you know, three people saying to one guy, you go take care of it. You know, we're all in this together, and we're going to deal with this together. In that case, it has to be done.
Now, let's talk a little bit about this business of laying on of hands. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. I'm a little confused on this. I've watched Ernest Angley cast the nicotine demon out of people by laying on hands. I've seen Benny Hinn lay on hands and bodies laying all over the stage.
Mm-hmm.
I've also been to ordination or installation services where pastors lay hands on a candidate, a pastor. So I've got a lot of examples here. Can you shed some light here on my confusion?
Sure. Laying on of hands is certainly a biblical thing to do. People lay their hands on other people. Acts tells us that it's done for healing the sick. When it's bestowing blessings, conferring an office on somebody, and so it's in this context that Paul is talking about in the terms of laying on of hands, to ordain them or consecrate them for or set them apart for an office, especially in this case, elder.
So he's or pastor,
right?
So what Paul is saying here then in 1 Timothy 5 is, don't be making pastors out of just every Tom, Dick, and Harry. Is that what he's saying?
That's exactly what he's saying. Earlier in the chapter, or in the book, Paul gives us a litany of what the characteristics of the elder or the overseer is. And it's a pretty high standard.
Now, do you have any Baptist churches up there in Silver Creek, Pastor?
We do. We have one.
You have one Baptist church. Do you happen to know that pastor by any chance?
You know, I've called him several times, like, to go out to lunch, but he never calls me back.
Oh, well, you know, maybe you're afraid you're going to lay hands on him or something.
Yeah, maybe. I don't know.
Well, you know, when you finally get lunch with him, ask him what he would do with 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments.
Okay.
Can you use grape juice, Pastor, here and sort of be faithful to this verse here, or does he actually mean wine? And if he does mean wine, what do I do if I'm a Baptist?
Well, let's start with the text first. It's clear that for whatever reason, Timothy is drinking water. And water only. And we don't know, we're not given any exact reason why. There's the thought among some scholars, preachers, and interpreters that what Timothy has done has taken Paul's command to you know, not be drunk with wine, very, very literally, and has just abstained from alcohol completely. But you can't make that that judgment based on the text. You know, it's also possible that he's just trying to set an example for his congregation there. It's also possible that he just doesn't like the taste of wine. But he clearly also has some sort of stomach trouble, and Paul says, you know, if you take a little wine every once in a while, that'll might help clear that up.
Okay, well, if you get lunch with your Baptist friend, ask him that question for me, will you? And
okay.
Maybe next time we talk, you can fill me in.
All right.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 6. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Pastor Agnew, I was watching your regular secular cable news / commentary type program here not too long ago, and the subject of the discussion was gay marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, that's been in the news quite a bit here lately.
Right.
And on this particular occasion, in this otherwise secular setting, the host of the program introduced the religious component. Now, you can argue the deficiencies or proficiencies of gay marriage, I suppose, on a secular level, but on this occasion, the religious component was introduced. Specifically that, well, you know, if you are pro-gay marriage, it would seem that you've got a problem if you're going to come at it from a religious, particularly a biblical perspective. And the way the guest responded to that is, and I'm going to paraphrase this, it sort of sounded like, well, so you're going to go with that religious authority, you're going to go with the Bible, you're going to go with a book that affirms slavery and make your decision, your moral decisions based on something like that. That was his counter-argument to biblical condemnation of homosexual behavior.
Okay.
And based on chapter 6 here, it almost seems like maybe he has a case. Here Paul is talking about people who are slaves, and he doesn't say, slaves, rise up, you're free in Jesus. Slavery
right.
is an evil institution, and you should be free, and you should run away or attack. He doesn't say that.
Mm-hmm.
He says, be faithful as a slave.
Right.
So did the guest on the secular cable show have a good argument?
Well, in a completely secular realm, he probably does. But from a scriptural, biblical perspective, he does not. In light of this text, this is one of the things that you know, kind of, people use that as the trump card, like in their arguments, especially the guest on this show did. With this, Paul is dealing with you know. Let me rephrase this: when you work with Paul, you know, not only are you working with Scripture, you're also working with context. And when Paul is writing, slavery is simply a fact of social and economic reality at his time. However, you know, Paul says in other places, the famous one is there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, with all the little dots in between there. And it would be possible and easy and tempting for a slave to conclude that this works to all, that this relationship, this freedom in Christ, applies to every earthly relationship.
Are you concerned about the now present and what I predict will be an increasing, maybe exponentially increasing attack on the credibility and the truthfulness of the Word of God? as you go about the business of deciding what's right and what's wrong in your life, whether it's gay marriage or whether it's abortion or whether it's slavery or whatever it is, the Bible is, there is a very serious attempt in our culture to discredit the Bible as a source of truth.
Mm-hmm.
How concerned are you?
Well, I'm actually of two minds on this. Number one, you know, I am concerned, but, you know, looking back at through history, there's always been, you know, attempts to discredit the scriptures as a source of truth. You know, even all the way back to ancient Israel. So I am concerned because, you know, we are called to be the church and to holiness by God. And you know, we do have to combat things like that in our culture. But on the other hand, I'm not very concerned because we have the promise of God that He's going to work it all out. This is in God's hands.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. If you don't mind, I'd like to address the Baptists and the drinking.
Okay.
There's many different Baptist denominations within the Baptist denomination, is what it is. And some use grape juice and some use wine. Well, I had one from one church to another church. One church used wine, and one church used grape juice, and I told them I would never partake of the Lord's Supper because they used grape juice, you know, and I went into the church. But then they reviewed the Constitution, and the Constitution forbid that any member should drink any alcohol or work in any place that served alcohol. Well, I excused myself from the church, and I joined another church because to me it was unbiblical and it's unscriptural. Even though the Scripture makes it very plain that you can't wound a weak brother's conscience, you got to watch out doing that. With Baptists who take the perspective of that, you know, abstinence is being taught in the Scripture instead of temperance is what's really being taught in the Scripture, you know what I mean? Because they get
okay.
this from their, as we would say, their temperance movement, you know what I mean?
So,
but, there's
Jim,
many...
let me ask you, Jim, in the experience you had where their constitution said that you can't drink any wine or liquor and you can't work any place where any liquor is served, what do they do with Verse 23 in 1 Timothy 5.
Well, they try to sneak grape juice in, you know, instead of oinous, what the Greek word is, and it's fermented. And you can take them to the... What I did is when I left the church, I did about a three-week study with about a 14-page exegesis on why wine should be used in the Lord's Supper and stuff. And when I took it back to the members, I had some members that would take it. Some flatly refused to even take it out of my hand and stuff. So I understood. I learned my lesson. The Lord taught me that I needed to study, and I shouldn't have been in the place to begin with, you know what I mean? But
okay.
he taught me a lesson. But I like to say there's many Baptists, and if you get on the Internet, you can find a Baptist church in 1527 in Augsburg, Germany, and the pastor's name was Hans Dink, and they finally burned him at the stake. So, you know, when you stand for the truth, no matter what it is, sometimes you... you know, that's what happens, but we really need to study God's
all
word
right.
and see what He has. But watch wounding weak consciences, because you can be chastised by the Lord for that, because, you know, in reality, we can eat and drink anything, you know what I mean, as long as we give God thanks.
All
we can
right.
eat out of shambles or anything.
Let's see what Pastor Rainey has to say.
We got to watch wounding these weak brothers. I'll talk to you later. Thank you.
Bye.
Thanks a lot, Jim. That's a great point.
Any other comments, Pastor Rainey?
No, his point about, you know, being greater diversity in Baptist circles than some of us might like to stereotype is very well taken. It's been my experience that it's that way too in the Methodist Church. There's some who completely abstain from alcohol and some that'll sit down and have a beer with you.
Now, in this last couple of verses here in the beginning of chapter 6, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Let me create another crazy hypothetical situation for you. Let's say that I'm working for one of these financial institutions, And I'm doing all right. I certainly could use a little bit more money. I'm kind of on that pastor level, if you know what I mean. They're not paying me in chicken and eggs, but
right.
I could be doing a little bit better. Now I find out that my master, or the head of my company, has run the company in the ground. I'm in danger of losing my job, and he just left with $88 million. Am I supposed to honor that based on 1 Timothy chapter 6? Am I supposed to? I mean, let's say that he's a Christian and I'm a Christian.
Right.
Am I? You know, I got a problem with that. But
yeah.
Is that a sin for me to, is it disrespectful for me to feel ill toward the $88 million CEO who failed the company and left with all that money?
Well, the anger that you would feel is certainly natural. You know, yeah, that really sucks when something like that happens. And, you know, and it sickens us when we see it, when we see it on the news or experience it in our lives. But according to these first couple chapters of verse 6, it's basically applicable to the hypothetical situation that you just described. You still do have to respect this person as your boss, as your superior, as your supervisor.
Wow, it's a tall order.
It is. And, you know, like a lot of things, it's hard to do. And a lot of times, you and I and everybody else fails at it. But that's the beauty of confession, absolution.
So if you had a person in your office who came to see you, he's got a wife and four children, and he's, you know, getting along, but things are tenuous. And now his job is in jeopardy. They've been told layoffs are coming, and the CEO just left with $88 million. Maybe he's not saying it, but you can tell that he virtually hates this man.
Right.
You're going to try to work him back to respecting the departed CEO? Is that what you're telling me?
Well, biblically, yeah. That's what Paul is getting at here. Now, that's a hard thing to do, like I said, but this is what we're commanded to do.
Yeah, and it can be done. I mean, this is a different example, but you know there was a...
I'll give you a personal example.
I've got about 30 seconds.
Oh, back when I worked for Home Depot, a lot of people accused our CEO of running the company into the ground. He's now actually one of the big three people. You know, people were cutting their hours, cutting their jobs, and he was paid $25 million to go away, essentially.
Did that make you mad?
Sure it did.
And what did you do with that?
Well, at the time, I quit the job and went on vicarage. But, that's the way it goes in life. And, we all screw up and we all get angry. But, this is the beauty of confession and absolution. We know we screwed up. But there is forgiveness in Christ for us.
We're out of time. Enjoy the conversation and stay warm up there. Good.
I'm trying to.
All righty.
Thanks a lot, Chuck. Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad.
Pastor Chris Agnew, Trinity Lutheran Church, Silver Creek, New York. We have Pastor Charles Hendrickson standing by St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.